And I'm going to read together from the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, please. So this is about two Bible readings in chapter 12. I'd like simply to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Then, if the Lord will, tomorrow, to consider from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. These are vast areas of the Word of God, and I think you can spend the time quite profitably by using that subdivision. Hebrews chapter 12, please, and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths to your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the world, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with Jesus. And may the Lord bless to us for reading his word this morning, and give us guidance and help as we consider it later in a few moments' time. I consider it, and so do you, a most important matter that we always set any passage of Scripture in its proper context. It's the golden rule of biblical interpretation that any part of God's Word should be seen in its proper setting in Holy Scripture. Therefore, for a few moments, I want please to introduce the morning reading by referring to the context of the passage before us. I'm sure that all of us in reading Holy Scripture, and particularly the New Testament epistles, have noticed that we are in no doubt at all why these New Testament documents were written. The best commentary on the Bible, with due reference to the proprietors of the bookstore, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And within the Word of God, we have all the information that we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. If you wish to know why the Epistle to the Galatians was written, read the Epistle to the Galatians. If you wish to know why the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, read the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the background information that we need to come to right conclusions lies in the text of Holy Scripture. Why then was the Epistle to the Hebrews written? The 10th chapter makes that abundantly clear. Here are the words of the writer. Call the remembrance of the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. The writer reminds his readers, therefore, that they received the gospel and did so in the face of adversity and difficulty. But their early enthusiasm was remarkable. They were not daunted for one moment by the opposition that confronted them when they came to Christ. And bear in mind that the epistle is addressed to the Hebrews, that opposition came from their fellow countrymen. That meant that they would be ostracized, cast out of their homes, treated as lepers. They would indeed have been outside the camp, as we shall see in the Word of God on Monday afternoon. So says the writer, recall those days. Ye suffered joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring. But the pressure was evidently relentless. And some of these first century leaders were beginning to look over their shoulder. The grinding opposition, the tremendous pressure, was making some of them beginning to wonder whether it was all worthwhile. And whether or not they might have been better after all, if they had stayed within the bosom of Mother Judaism. So says the apostle, the writer, cast not away therefore, chapter 10, verse 35, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of endurance, as the word patience is, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There lies before us, says the writer, a glowing prospect. Fix your heart upon that. Set your affection on these things, for he that shall come, and will not now. So here then were believers of the first century under pressure, faced with adversity and difficulty. Some of them evidently ending to look back over their shoulders to the old national religion. Now what the writer does is this. He sets before them, first of all, the superlative privileges and the superlative blessings which belong to them as believers in the Lord Jesus. The epistle begins on a positive note. You remember, of course, that the whole history of the Jewish religion was bound up with prophets, priests and kings.
Very well, says the writer in chapter 1. God put some times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoke unto us in the Son. You had your national prophet. Now he says your Saviour is the prophet. You had your high priest. Oh, says the writer, consider the Lord Jesus. After he had made expiation for sin, sat down, and the reference is to the Day of Atonement. You have, he says, a great high priest. Judah had its king. Oh, says the writer in chapter 1, consider your Saviour, thy throne, so he is king. O God is forever and ever. So the writer begins on a positive note. He says, not only is the Lord Jesus your Saviour a prophet, he is the final prophet. Not only is he a priest, he is the final priest, he says now. Something no Judaistic priest will ever do. He says, not only is your Saviour a king, he is the final king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now observe the beauty and the master stroke of the writer. He is clearing his ground. He is showing these believers that in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been brought into happy association with a superb Saviour, who is the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. Now, intertwined with the positive notes of the epistle to the Hebrews, the first of which, as we have seen, is found in chapter 1, there are, of course, a series, five in all, of warning passages. Reading it in Vancouver or chapter 6 or chapter 10, that would be, I'm sure, a series of most interesting sessions. Possibly you may not all see eye to eye on the meaning of the passages, but may I simply say this? In the five warning passages at the very least, the writer is saying, now look, if you go back to Judaism, these are the implications of your action in so doing. You will be going back to a religion which says the Messiah has not yet come. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. His death was that of a common criminal. His blood has no atoning value. It has no efficacy whatsoever. He is not the Son of God. Now, says the writer, if you go back to Judaism, you will be treading underfoot the Son of God, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified, an unholy thing, and doing despite to the spirit of grace. And therefore, those passages, I think, must be understood as warning passages, shaking out the implications of a return to Judaism. But you say, what will this got to do with that? Well, let me take you back then to the explanatory passage in chapter 10, where the writer has said, now you need an endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not come. So he says, my beloved brethren, you are to endure because glory lies before you. Ah, he says, in chapter 11, there are others who blaze the trail so far as that pathway is concerned. And thus our attention is drawn to Old Testament readers who endured for the simple reason that glory lay before them. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and architect is God, a heavenly country. Ah, says the writer, not only that, but let me draw your attention to the example par excellence. For in chapter 12, as we shall see this morning, we have one, even our blessed Saviour, who also endured because he had before him the prospect of eternal glory. Who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. And we shall discuss, I'm sure, in our Bible reading, the significance of the right hand and all that is associated with it. So from chapters 10, 11 and 12, I submit that we can do it like this. In chapter 10, the first readers of the epistle were urged to endure because glory lay ahead. In chapter 11, we are told that the Old Testament heroes of faith endured because they saw glory lying ahead. Now in chapter 12, says the writer, the Lord Jesus endured because glory lay before him, for the joy that was set before him. So we now glance briefly at the context of the passage for consideration before us this morning. Now, how shall we analyze this? I think it is important that we should have in mind the skeleton on which we can place the flesh as we proceed in our reading this weekend. May I submit that in verses 1 and 4, we are enjoined to look at the past, to look at the example of the Old Testament saints, that great cloud of witnesses, and to look at the Lord Jesus himself. And the emphasis is what has been done for us. In verses 5 to 17, we are enjoined to look at the present, the way in which discipline develops character. And thus, the burden of that section, the central section of the chapter, is to note what is being done in us. Then when you come to the third, that is verses 18 to 25, a third major section of the chapter, the emphasis is upon the future, the character and stability of the coming kingdom, with the seven pictures introduced by the expression, but ye are come. And in that section, the emphasis is upon what will be given to us. So then in verses 1 to 4, we look back. We see what has been done for us. In verses 5 to 7, we look at the present, and we notice what is being done in us. In verses 18 to 25, we look to the future and note what will be given to us. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, and so on. What I'd like us to do this morning, then, is simply to look at the first two sections as part of it, and I hope you will permit me to press the accelerator if necessary, and you put my foot on the brake if necessary. For I believe in leading a Bible reading, it is important that we should give the passage an even courage. Now, I know that this was much this morning for the introduction that I have in mind to lay before. We're thinking now of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. We're looking back. We're looking back at the great cloud of witnesses. Doubtless we will have to define what precisely is meant by the word witness. We're looking back at the superb example, the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. We need to remember that whereas so far as the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 is concerned, nothing untoward is recorded. So far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, nothing untoward could be recorded. When we look back to Hebrews chapter 11, failure could have been placed on record. When we look at the Lord Jesus, there is no failure to record. We thank God this morning for our perfect one who was not only externally perfect as to what was visible and what was called, but one, the very springs of whose nature
And the very springs of his conduct was as perfect as the all of all and had this. No, I come, he said, to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Two major considerations made in the first four verses. First of all, the thing of the race set before us, and then the thing of the joy set before it, before us, and before it.
In verse 1, relate to Moses in chapter 11, where he bore the reproach of Christ. Would you relate them to what Moses endured as well? Would they see and realize that they were actually suffering on behalf of Christ?
Yes, I think that is true, brother. The great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12 and verse 1 refers, I do not complain, to all the heroes of faith who are mentioned in chapter 12. And that most certainly includes, as our brother has observed, Moses himself, and unusual language from our point of view appears to be used of Moses. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That is, Moses was willing to be associated with the people of the cross. Very beautiful expression. Remember that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, the voice from heaven was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So that the Lord Jesus was being persecuted in his people, but that was after his incarnation, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. Now here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, we have the reproach of Christ mentioned prior to these things, so that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is associated with his suffering people in the past, just as our brother has observed, he is associated with his suffering people today.
Moses must have had quite an appreciation or a grasp of the fact of the Messiah. In fact, in regard to the matter that God would raise up a prophet like unto him.
Are these witnesses, witnesses in the sense of spectators, or are they witness bearers?
I think it would be true to say that they are not witnesses of us, but they are witnesses to us. Now I know it has been suggested, and this is the meaning of our brother's question, it has been suggested that the Old Testament worthies sit, as it were, on the sides of the arena, having accomplished their work, having borne their testimony, and watch us currently in the arena. Now, I don't think that is taught anywhere in the scripture. They're not witnesses of us, and our brother, of course, will be saying that in his question. They are witnesses to us. They bear testimony to us of the fact that the pathway of endurance is a pathway which has been trodden before. The writer is saying, listen, the pathway that you are called to pursue is one which has been trodden by many a foot. And here they are. Here are the witnesses, and their testimony and their endurance is a witness to you and an incentive to you to continue in the pathway of endurance and perseverance, even under pressure.
I suppose that the idea that some have incorrectly that these witnesses are spectators, onlookers, is because the verse ends by referring to the life of a Christian in the figure of a race, and as Paul was one who so often mentioned the athletic sports that were well known in the day as they are today, and in the arena of these athletic sports or Olympics, well, they were all surrounded by a great number of spectators. But the fact that this is true as regards the races that were run there in the arenas does not prove in any way this suggestion, for the simple reason that we have to understand a word not according to what we think, but by its meaning in Scripture. And anybody can check up the use of this word, witness. It's actually a word which looks more like the word martyr, one who is given witness to his faith by his endurance to the end, even laying down his life for the Lord. When it speaks of Stephen the martyr, that word martyr is this same word, witness. And your Bible dictionaries will show very clearly that the word witness is not used in Scripture as an onlooker or a spectator, but as one who gives testimony of what he may see, hear, or know. So our brethren have explained very clearly that the witnesses here are those who give testimony to the reality of faith, such as those of Hebrews 11 reveal. Abraham had very little witness to depend upon. In other words, there were few before him who had run the race to whom he could look for as an example and for encouragement, because the history of the faithful were very few. And Hebrews chapter 11, of course, only makes mention of Abel, of Enoch, and of Noah before the days of Abraham. But we are not like those first ones. We have, for our example and our encouragement, the witness, the testimony given by those whose faith was tried and proved. And in chapter 11 we notice that God never makes reference to the failures that did exist in the lives of these individuals, but makes reference to their works of faith, the clear evidence of those things in their life that was a good example for us to follow. So that the question in verse 1, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the very fact that the patient race here would be more suggestive of the marathon than of the sprint. The sprint was, the short races were carried out in the arenas where there were spectators all around. But history records that the Olympic marathon of that day was 42 kilometers. And undoubtedly, as they ran cross-country, in many places there would be no spectators, no onlookers. And the only thing that would encourage the runners in such a marathon would be the goal before them, and secondly, what they kept in mind, what they knew of others that had run well. So that I think this is the association of the race with the word witness. Remember, it's not the fact that there are onlookers or spectators, but there are those that have given witness, those who have run well.
Thank you. Now that's helpful. Now I got that. Come on, brother.
Now I just want to say, doesn't the word wherefore mean that they should draw a conclusion from those that have gone before? Now, there are witnesses, there are many of them, with different circumstances, but they are a cloud of witnesses. No matter what the circumstances in their lives were, they're all bearing witness to the same truth. That the pathway is a pathway of faith.
That's right. Yes, thank you. Now, reference has been made to the race. I want you to consider that under 5A. We noticed the previous runners in the race. Now, Brother Mr. Thomason has reminded us that the word witness can be translated martyr, that is so. Now, says the writer, they ran well. Now it's our turn. We also, let us. So we have previous runners in the race. Then I'd like you to notice preparation for the race. The scripture speaks of the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I suggest when we think about those two words, we shall see that they have different implications. Then we need to look at perseverance during the race. It's glad our brother Mr. Neil Thompson emphasized that it isn't a 100-meter sprint. He spoke of 42 kilometers, and I think of a marathon of between 26 miles, 385 yards. Perhaps that's because I come from the wrong side of the Atlantic. But you see, it wasn't a short sprint. And the word race comes from a Greek word, agonon, from which we get our English word, I'm sorry, our British word, our Canadian word, agony. And it's the idea of suffering and conflict and hardship. It isn't a race in the sense of a competition. It's a sense of an endurance test. And our good brother has so helpfully emphasized that for us already today. So first of all, previous runners in the race, then preparation for the race, then perseverance during the race, then the necessity for the race. The scripture says the race is set before us. We must think about that. And then, of course, the perfect example in the race. So, five things to think about in connection with the race. The previous runners, preparation for, necessity of, perseverance during, and the perfect example in the race. Now, if I could just comment on one or two of those things. Preparation for the race. The writer says, let us lay aside every weight. Remember that the apostle in the second epistle to Timothy speaks of himself as an athlete, striving for the mastery. It's the athlete striving in the arena. Now for the athlete to strive in the arena, things which might be perfectly legitimate in other spheres of his life would have no place in his training. Now this I believe to be the idea of the weight. We're to lay aside every weight. The significance is not that the weight is sinful, that's coming in a moment of time, but those things I would submit that might be perfectly legitimate, but which might be a hindrance and a burden as we seek to engage in the race. My business, my hobbies, my garden, my pastimes, my recreation, all things which are perfectly legitimate in their place, and I don't have my tongue in my cheek and speak cynically when I say that, but if allowed to become disproportionate in our lives, can become a weight. But then the writer proceeds and says, not only every weight, but the authorized says, the system, I think the word definite article should be omitted, and sin which doth so easily beset us. I'd be interested to have the thoughts of the brethren in connection with that, whether in fact the writer is alluding to something specific, that is the sin of backsliding, the tendency to go back. But whether or not you think there's anything specific there makes no difference to the overall teaching. Sin doth so easily beset us. We're encompassed by it. We're surrounded by it. The very atmosphere in which we move is permeated by it. In the old days in London, when
the key warehouses existed in Minton Lane and other parts of the city, which some of you may know. The key warehouse proprietors employed a complaint clerk. And there he sat on his high chair with his quill pen in his hand, and Mrs. Jones would write in from Vancouver and say, "Dear sir, your tea tastes of bananas." And Mrs. Green would write in from Toronto and say, "Dear sir, your tea tastes of oranges." And the complaints clerk knew very well why that was so. Mrs. Jones in Vancouver and Mrs. Green in Toronto had been storing the company's tea next to bananas and oranges. Because tea has the capacity of imbibing the taste and the scent of substances near to which it is stored. Now, dear brethren, we tend to be like tea. I didn't say we like tea, we do that. But we tend to be like tea. We do tend to be tainted sometimes with the atmosphere of society around us. Thank God for that blessed man who came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. What a significant expression that was. And he could stand before those who knew him most and best in the city of Nazareth, and none could point an accusing finger at him. "Morning by morning thou didst wake, amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer." But dear saints of God, what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is sadly not true of us. We tend to be permeated and tainted, sin which does so easily beset. Now, one of the brethren might like to say something about that before we go on and we think about the need for perseverance, but particularly the necessity for the race. I want us to get to that. The race that is set before us, that's very important.
Wait, brother, of the point or the suggestion of encumbrance, every encumbrance.
Certainly, sir.
So the legitimate thing of life could become an encumbrance.
That's right.
If priorities are not placed correctly.
I think that's very true. I believe this is the point that is implied by the word weight. How careful we have to be to make sure the balances of our values are correctly adjusted. Yes, thank you. Thank you.
For these people, you think that the weight primarily would be something associated with Judaism?
I personally thought, Brother Bill, that that would have come under the second of the two. Sin which does so easily beset us, that is the sin possibly of reverting to Judaism. That's the way I thought it, but I take on board your suggestion nonetheless. Thank you.
Could I ask you, Brother, every believer in this place, chapter 11, we have the outstanding men of Scripture, but you're saying the necessity of the race for every believer, not so.
Yes, thank you very much. You brought me to the point very nicely. It's the race that is set before us. That is, there is no alternative for any believer. Our brother has rightly said that in Hebrews chapter 11, the outstanding men of faith are mentioned. But of course, here in Hebrews chapter 12, we're not looking for outstanding men, we're looking for every brother and every sister. And it's the race that is set before us. There's no soft option. There's no alternative. We're all to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that means, as we shall see later on this weekend, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come, and if it be His will, that we're to all go outside the camp, bearing His reproach. It's a race that is set before us. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul, will suffer persecution. It's the race that is set before. This is the pathway that we're called to move along.
Well, Hebrews not suggest to us that the sin of Israel mainly was that of unbelief.
Yes. Yes. I think that's true, and of course this was the problem that was beginning to emerge so far as these first century believers were concerned. We call them Hebrew believers. We know, of course, that when a person becomes a Christian, there is neither Jew nor Greek, but between God has made one new man, but we know what we mean when we say Hebrew believers. there was the possibility of turning away from faith, as you rightly say, back to what was tangible and visible and audible. And we think about that when we come to ye are not come. There's something tangible, something visible, and something audible associated with the Lord. There was a departure from faith back to visible things.
Well, I was going to say that although Judaism had given way to Christianity, the race is still the same.
Oh, yes.
And it's not a race. It's not that there's a race for you or a race for me, but it's all God showing his principles haven't changed. It's still on the pathway of faith.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you.
We sinners, that God's belief would be set us under the angelic,
yes,
us as an angelic.
Yes.
If Brother Muslim is right in his suggestion, but unbelief, you take it that unbelief is the root of sin. But we could still say then, and sin which God so easily beset.
Most certainly. What might be particularly mentioned is certainly a true generality for all. Thank you.
I don't know if we're going backwards to consider another scripture in relation to the weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Just to remind us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is very, very related. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he's speaking of the same thing when he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize, so run that ye may obtain. And now his comment regarding this. And every man that striveth for the mastery. This is the word strive for the mastery. I think it's just one word that has the same thought in view of it. Agonizing in the race. Straining every muscle. Doing everything possible with sacrifice. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, this is the word that relates us to Hebrews 12. Is temperate in all things. In other words, the athlete in training is willing to sacrifice the legitimate things of life because he has an object in view. He realizes that legitimate things that others do are not for him because he has the prize before him to win. He knows he must give up some things. That word temperate has this in view to control. That's the same idea, I think, as temperance in the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. He must control his time. He will rise early in the morning to exercise himself while others sleep. In other words, what may be legitimate, he is willing to give up. And I think that this is very associated. Let us lay aside every weight. When our brethren have made a distinction between the second part, that which is sin, and the word sin here, the word used is the commonest word for sin in the New Testament, but the weights, in contrast, would be those things that are not sinful in God's sight, but may be an impediment, an obstacle, as our brethren have explained.
Thank you for that. May I just remind you of Paul's language again in 2 Timothy 2? If a man strives for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive with all of it? For a Greek athlete, there was a prescribed course of training. Now, Brother Mr. Neil Thompson has rightly reminded us of the necessity for the exercise, the early rise, and the training, and so on. Now, let's proceed and think about the perfect example in the race. We thought of previous runners in the race. We thought of preparation for the race. We thought of endurance, perseverance in the race. We thought of the necessity for the race. And now for a wee moment, to glance at the perfect example in the race. I say for a wee moment, we spend more than that, isn't it wonderful? looking unto Jesus. Now every word is full of meaning here. It's looking unto Jesus, not to the Lord Jesus, not to Jesus Christ our Lord, not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's to Jesus. Now why is that? Well, of course, I'm sure most of us know the answer. Where in the New Testament epistles the simple name, singular name, Jesus is mentioned, it is always to emphasize his perfect humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, crown of glory and honor. What does the writer say? God had a purpose for man. Man was to be king in God's creation. God clothed him with glory and honor, but he lost it in the garden. But, says the writer, all that God purposes for man will be consummated in a man, and the name of that man is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, we draw nigh by the blood of Jesus. Human sin, man's sin, could only be put away in a man. Wherefore, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And the name of the man whose sin has been put away is Jesus. Now here it comes again. I'm sure your mind's just running away like computers now as you think of all the lovely references to Jesus in the New Testament epistles. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also we sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. In any way, a perfect man has gone into death and come out of death, and that's the guarantee that we will too. Now it's beautiful, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, a perfect man has been here. That perfect man has endured. That perfect man has persevered. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. A perfect man. And that man's name is Jesus. Now, the expression author and finisher of faith. Perhaps there is some misunderstanding sometimes about this. The idea of the word author is the idea of one who has precedence, one who is first in rank, one who is the chief leader. If the word author, which is employed elsewhere in our King James New Testament, the Prince of Life, a Prince and a Savior, the Captain of our salvation. So that when the Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus, Jesus as the author, it means the one who takes precedence in this matter of faith. Here was one who trusted supremely in God. Here was one who exhibited the pathway of enduring faith as none other has ever done it before or since. Author, in the sense of chief leader, one who has precedence, one who is first in the matter. Now, first of all, then, he is the author. And then he is the finisher. And the word finisher, of course, means literally, it's perfecter. That is, he never faltered. Never faltered. As we observe in connection with Hebrews chapter 11. Now, good brethren have rightly emphasized this, and we're grateful for their help in this matter. Nothing is recorded of an untoward nature of the heroes in chapter 11, but nothing untoward could have been recorded of our blessed Saviour. We say hallelujah, what a Saviour. And so then he's the author, in that he's the chief leader, he takes precedence, and he is the perfecter of faith. That is, we see in him perfection in endurance and faith and trust. Every movement that he made, every beat of his heart, every thought in his blessed mind, reflecting perfect rest and tranquility of faith in his God. He's the author and he's the finisher of faith.
Brother Riddles, isn't the view here, not as we're toward another time to look into the right hand of the majesty on high, but as Jesus the man as he walks the path that we're walking?
That is so. I think that is the relevance of it. The writer is saying, now look, my dear Hebrew friends, You're in the ultimate affliction here on earth.
Yes.
Now here's a blessed man who's been here on earth. Look at the way he endured. For the joy that was set before him. So we're looking at the Saviour now on earth. We see him at the right hand in a moment of his time.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, that's very helpful.
Is he looking away from the first specimen of that verse 1 to the fruit of witness?
Oh, I think he is, yes.
Oh, I saw a man on my look at Christ.
Yes. They were splendid examples in chapter 11.
Imperfect.
But imperfect. But here is one who is absolutely perfect. I think it's Mr. C.H. McIntosh who says in his commentary on the book of Leviticus in connection with the meal offering, there was coarse grains in the fine flour of much of the humanity of the Old Testament. Within the Moses, fine flour, but one coarse grain, he spake inadvisedly with his lips. Within the Abraham, our good brother, Mr. Thompson, has referred us to him, fine flour, but there were coarse grains he went down with him, but no coarse grains in the humanity of our Lord Jesus. All of them. Thank you.
The name of Jesus is used perhaps about 20 times in the New Testament epistles, and 9 of them are in Hebrews in regard to the Lord.
Right.
Whereas his full title is used 500 or 600 times in their proper place. But there's always a special reason why the name Jesus is used by itself.
Yes, thank you for that. And you've already said, our brothers confirm this, the use of the name Jesus, just that, I say just that, whatever it is to emphasize his perfect humanity. We need to remember, of course, that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12 are not penal. It's not his suffering at the hand of God that's emphasized in chapter 12. It's his sufferings at the hand of men. And the reason for that is obvious, because the dear saints of God, to whom the epistle was written, was suffering at the hands of men. And thus the emphasis is upon the sufferings of our blessed Saviour at the hands of men. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and blessed be his name, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brother.
Thinking, wasn't it, God allowed the sufferings from men in the lives of others, and he does in the lives of us. But he didn't have to do that. He does it in us to bring us back into the pathway of hope.
Yes.
But he ever was in it.
Yes.
Perfect.
That's lovely. Thank you for that. Now that's excellent. We're going to see later on the necessity for chastening what God is doing in us when we reach verse 5 and move on a little after that point. Now, our good brother has said the Lord Jesus never had to be chastened. He never had to be disciplined as we are by circumstances. Here was the one who was ever in the mind of God. I was thinking in connection with John's Gospel chapter 12 recently, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then something wonderful happens. The voice comes from heaven. And the Lord Jesus says, this voice came not for my sake, but for your sake. In other words, the Lord Jesus never needed an audible testimony of divine approbation and pleasure. He knew in his own spirit that he was always in the realm of divine pleasure and divine approval. Thus he says, it came not for my sake, but for your sake. And so we're contemplating now, as our brother Bill has reminded us, one who needed no discipline, one who was always perfectly acceptable to the Father in all he did.
I think verse 4 would fortify the idea that the Lord suffered at the hands of men, because we have the thought in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
That's right. Yes, thank you very much indeed. Now, just a wee word about some of the words that you use. We've looked at author, we've looked at finisher, who for the joy that was set before him, John the Gospel, chapter 17, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. For the joy that was set before him, remember, of course, the saints in chapter 10 were to endure because glory lay before them. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Old Testament heroes of faith, they endured because before them was the prospect of glory. The Lord Jesus, he endured, before him was the prospect of glory. Now, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The idea of enduring is to bear up courageously under something. Despising the shame, that is, the Lord Jesus did not look at the shame and indignity and humility of crucifixion as an obstacle to his completing the Father's will. He despised shame. He didn't consider it a difficulty which could not be overcome. He was willing to go through all the indignity that men heaped upon him in order to accomplish the Father's will. Now it says, and is set down, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I don't know whether I'm setting a precedent in Vancouver, but the Bible readings I endeavour to help out in the other side of the Atlantic, at those I like to ask questions as well as answer them. I mustn't think of Brother Lee in a reading and everything. And I would like to hear the views of the brethren on the significance of the right hand. Sat down at the right hand, the Bible says, at the throne of God.
What is the view and the joy of standing before him?
I think the range is infinite. The joy of ascending up where he was before. The joy of seeing the travail of his soul and is satisfied. The joy of having with him in heaven those for whom he died. But you come to the right religion, I think, Brother.
The Lord is fulfilling the Father's will. But nevertheless, here, it would seem as language that he sat down.
Yes, he did. That's a
horrible thing.
Yes, so good. That's nice. He sat down. Thank you. Yes.
And his compliment that he viewed him was the end of his journey of glory.
Yes. Be with me where I am, let my soul be glory. Now the right hand, brethren, what do you make of that?
A few verses in Ephesians help us. In chapter 1, as it speaks of the Holy Spirit given unto us in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And then in verse 18, it concludes about our knowing what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. In other words, as Isaiah said, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That joy will overcome all the sorrows, or I should not say overcome, but is superior, not to be compared with the sorrows which he bore to win us.
Thank you.
Brother, isn't Benjamin called the son of my right hand? Isn't the thought of putting all judgment into his hand to sit here until your enemies be made a footstool?
Yes, that's lovely, yes. Benjamin was Benoni, the son of my sorrow, but he became Benjamin, the son of my right hand. At the Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus was, it were, the Benoni, the son of my sorrow. He is now the son of my right hand. Now, the right hand in Scripture, I think, must not be understood as geographical right, as opposed to geographical left. Don't you make one or two suggestions to you for consideration? You remember that when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Genesis chapter 48, to his aged and blind father the blessing. The right hand of Israel, Jacob, to Joseph's consternation, was placed upon the head of the younger son. So the right hand was indicative of special privilege. Then you remember that in the book of Exodus, thy right hand has become glorious in power. So that the right hand is indicative of power. Psalm number 16 In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So that the right hand is indicative of pleasure. And I would like to submit to your thoughtful consideration that when the scripture says beautifully is set down, as our brother the Levelling has pointed out, indicative of the completion of the work, the completion of the race as far as the Saviour is concerned, he's set down at the right hand, he's sat down in the place of supreme privilege that he's worthy. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He's set down in the place of supreme power. He's set down in the place of supreme pleasure. Now you'll note in the epistle to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God in four different capacities. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12. In chapter 1, I would submit, is at the right hand because of who he is. In chapter 8, he's at the right hand because of his superior priesthood. Chapter 10 is there because of his final sacrifice. Chapter 12 is there because he's the one who overcame the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shadow, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I've just cast an odd suggestion or two before you. I'm sure you're going to say a little more, but I am conscious that we have 50 minutes to go, and we're down to verse 3, and Mr. Andrew Borland, the late editor of the Believer's Magazine, used to say, a preacher who is always looking at his watch needs a lesson in the art of condensation. And that means I'm going to put my foot on the accelerator. So please, we come to verse 4, our good brother, he has been unto love, striving against sin. Paul says the writer, the Old Testament heroes did that. Such was their steadfastness, such was their perseverance, that they were stoned, that they were sawn asunder. Your tradition says that Isaiah was sawn asunder in a hollow tree with a wooden saw. You won't find that in the Bible. But that's what your tradition says. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Here were men who resisted unto blood. But then, the Lord Jesus. Here was the one. Why, they said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe on thee. Thou destroyest the temple and raisest it again in 3 days. The Lord Jesus resisted unto blood. Now says the writer, how are you going to get on? What happens when the test comes to you? You've not yet resisted unto blood. And the implication is, how will you do it when the test comes? Now let's go quickly now to the second major subsection of Hebrews chapter 12, and that is to look at verses 5 to 17 again. Now you may recall that in the introduction was said that in verses 1 to 4, we are looking back particularly to the great cloud of witnesses and to the Lord Jesus himself, and we notice what has been done for us, the death of the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 5 to 17, we're thinking about what is being done in us. We're looking at the present. And the idea is that discipline develops character. Now, let's see the thing in its setting. Hebrews chapter 12, and the Epistle to the Hebrews before generally, shows us that these saints were suffering. Suffering. That's true. Then, of course, in order to sustain them and to be their infinite resource in suffering, tremendous matters are laid before them. The tender, sympathetic ministry of the great high priest. So Hebrews teaches that although the people of God were suffering, resources of an infinite character were made available to them. Well, we say, yes, that's true. But then these Hebrews might say, yes, but why are we suffering at all? We know that we have resources. We know that the provision that God has made available to us to sustain us in our suffering is infinite. But why do we have to go through the whole miserable process at all? Now, these verses show us why.
And the answer is that God is chastening them. What would you say? What's that? Is it that they were sinful and needed to be chastened? That's not talking in this one. The word chastening is the word which is used for the training of a child. And that is emphasized particularly, of course, in such verses as 9 and 10. Training of a child. So says the writer, you must understand the affliction and difficulty through which you are passing as divine training. God is shaping your character. God is bringing you in closer to the law than he to himself. And he is allowing you to pass through this process of persecution and affliction in order that his purposes in your life, and we shall see his character, partakers of his holiness, might be produced. Now the stages by which this teaching is brought to us are most instructive and important. Ye have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. A.B. says, King James says, children, but the word is son. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So the writer makes a bold statement. Just amplify it. He's not going to amplify it until we cast our eyes down a little further in the chapter, and we'll grow it down under the tape. But here in verse 5, he makes the bold statement. He says, what is happening to you is chastening. God is dealing with you, he is training you. He doesn't tell us why, he doesn't tell us how this is happening later on in the passage. But what I want you to notice, if you would, is that he uses the word son. God speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son despise not that. Doesn't say children. He says sons. In other words, they should have been mature enough to understand what was happening. They should have understood the chastening hand of God was upon them for the purpose of character development. So he says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. Now let's stop there for a moment and look forward to the help of the brethren and the dear saints of God, and then move down the passage even later as he
says. The idea is that they have completely forgotten, but it shows us that the scriptures are God speaking to us. And then doesn't it show two things, two effects? They can despise it, they can say, well, everybody's suffering, it really doesn't mean anything, or they can bow down under it.
Yes, indeed. Thank you for that. That's very helpful. And I'd rather point out the idea of despising is the three right way. The three right way. And the idea of fainting, as I'd rather point out helpfully again, is to lose courage, or to use his own excellent words, to bow down. So says the writer, it is important that we should understand why God sometimes brings us through deepness and difficult circumstances. We should understand this, not despise it, not treat it as something like a necessity, but the common or garden lot of mankind. We should look for the purpose of God. Now let me give you an example of this. Some years ago, in our assembly in had two dear elderly sisters. They were Martha and Mary. Now, that was literally their Christian name. Well, on one occasion, Mary was knocked down by a car on the A10, the road that leads from Cambridge to London. And she was left there in the gutter by a car that didn't stop, a poor, battered old lady in her late 70s, early 80s. And she was taken up to hospital, and I went up to hospital the following day to see her, and I said something which I regret ever since. There she was, with a leg like that, in fashion, with a steel bar going in one side and out the other with a weight on it, and I had the cheek to say, how are you, man? My, I felt embarrassed about that ever since. But you know, she said to me, it's terrible. little weak-old voice. She said, I've never known the presence of God so near as I do now. There you go. You say an accident. A dear saint of God left battered and bleeding in the country by a car that didn't stop. But isn't it amazing? This dear old soul was drawn into a closer enjoyment of the presence of God. Has she been saved for donkey's years? She didn't despise the chastening of the Lord. Neither did she faint.
How wonderful.
God give us a spirit like that.
In that it is related to what the sons stress the dignity of our calling and purpose of our calling as well. I was thinking of an incident in Costa Rica where one of the sisters, before she got saved, she had an illegitimate child, and in due time she got married, and the child therefore had a part in the family. But after a season, why, there was a legitimate son born into the family. And I remember the father, when he viewed the legitimate son, he said that this is the heir. This is the one that's going to take over the business.
I don't know whether in Canada, what we do in our country, looking with some amusement, honest next department store in that. Now, we don't have expressions like that in London. But we would say something like, W.H. Smith and Son, you know, the well-known station periodical service. Now, it doesn't say W.H. Smith and Child. It's W.H. Smith and Son. As you rightly say, thank you for that, Al. It's the figure that we should express in the word Son. Thank
you. Dear men, these people need to say that concerning going back to Judaism and whether it's saved or not, I'm at the point. If there are real sons, they have an inheritance. There is a glory. But if they're illegitimate, they're going back to something where there's no future.
Yes,
there's no
glory. Yes. Yes, thank you. Now, the next stage in the argument is verse number 5. The statement is made that chastening comes from the Lord. That is, he is dealing with us not as punishment, but as promotion. It's the promotion of Christian character. So that's the first stage, the first step in the argument. Now the next thing the writer tells us in verse 6 is that chastening comes because the Lord loves us. Because the Lord loves us. The reference is to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son, in whom he delighteth. And you'll notice the language is very strong. Verse number 6 uses the word scourging. And it is, of course, the word that was used as a scourge of the Lord Jesus. It was the word that was used by the Lord Jesus when in Matthew 10 he spoke to his disciples. They'll bring you before the synagogue and they'll scourge you. So the divine training, divine chastening, as we shall see later, is sometimes a grievous discipline, not at all pleasurable. But says the writer, now please understand this. If God is chastening you, bringing circumstances into your lives which are uncongenial and not at all pleasurable, and that you wouldn't see, understand this, says the writer, that it's not a hard-hearted father bent on your destruction who's doing this, but it's one who's deeply concerned in his love about the welfare of his sons. You know, if God in Satan can detach us from a sense of the love of God, he's won a major objective in our lives. No wonder Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. If you want to see a man who didn't do that, you go back to Elijah in the Old Testament. There he is sitting under his juniper tree. Came to Beersheba and left his servant there. And he's sitting under his juniper tree. And he says, I know better than my father. Lord, take away my life. I know better than my father's. Over his head, you can almost see a big black cloud. What? The love of God.
Not who is was he the man who would say, as the Lord God of Israel liveth in, or who I stand. My dear brother, my dear sister, I'm sure all of us, myself included, have known at times, some of us can reiterate what it is to be confronted with circumstances and to live with circumstances which sometimes cruel, difficult, extreme. Now the verse is saying, don't forget, God has brought these circumstances into our lives, not to destroy us, but because he has in mind the shape of the character, and ultimately the reflection of his own blessed person. And that does it in love for us. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. Now I couldn't for one moment sit here and say, Christians should never ask questions. Why did this happen? Why has this happened to me? Why am I in these circumstances? It would be very wrong of me to take some high theological plane and say we should never ask questions. Of course we do. But God delivers from a prison, present and straight. And we might bow, question no we do. I remember the words of Mrs. Rose Roberts down in Connecticut. South Wales, when she said to me, John, on earth we have the tears without the reason. In heaven we have the reason without the tears. What God does, he does in his love. And that's, I believe, the essential thinking of verse number 16. Brethren, that's what I'm saying.
Well, the riddle to the same life as that, and the work that God is doing in us is far more important than the service we do for him.
I think the development of character is absolutely vital. And of course, without the development of character, all that we do for him can fall to the ground is fruitless.
More about the process. The love act, which is an act, the third act, is an ongoing, all the time we are playing, or how do we understand?
Well, I think so. I think so. God's discipline is his people. Think of that dear old saint of God in our ages, and I use the illustration way at the end of life. God's hand is constantly upon us. You know, the language I think of 1 Peter will come before our minds. I had in mind to bring it later on, but we're bringing it now. Here is the refiner of gold. In his crucible is the molten metal, and he applies the heat to the crucible. He takes the scum off. And the heat continues, he takes the more scum off. And the heat continues, he takes more scum off. Until ultimately he can see the reflection of his own face in the molten metal in the crucible. As that good brother said, it's an ongoing process. God dealeth with us, he scourgeth, he chasteneth, and God will not.
Of course, we know there are different reasons why God would deal with us. But in 1 Peter, it's testimony, isn't it? Because I'm living as a Christian. And then in James, at the end of James, it's a governmental. And it could be preventative, like Paul, or Paul in flesh, and so on. So, but here we're just talking about, I suppose, you tend to shut everything out, forget it, to keep us in the pathway.
I think the obvious,
but
the obvious is
seen again.
When we come to birth, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And you remember the language of Peter in the second epistle now, that by these, that is the promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter is the same with it, he's a part. But he's saying that we will partake of the divine nature in the sense of the holiness of God himself. Now, the purpose of the verses and the purpose of the spirit of these Hebrew believers was that ultimately they might be partakers of the very character of God, which you see in verse 11, yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, Brother Mr. Thomas referred to this in his ministry, helpful ministry, earlier, and that then they are exercised thereby. Now, please remember, Hebrews chapter 12 is not saying that these Christians were suffering because of sin. That is not in the passage at all. I'm not saying that. Doesn't happen. But not in Hebrews 12. It's the development of character so that we might be more called the image of the Son.
So in verse number 5, the statement is made, God changes. We're not going to get it. Verse number 6, the Lord chastens us because He loves us. We're not going to get that. Now in verse number 7, and in verse number 8, we learn that the Lord chastens us, and it is a chastening because we are sons. One rendering is, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So the fact that as the people of God, we pass through uncongenial and difficult circumstances is evidence of a relationship. It proves a relationship. This is the teaching in verse 7 and verse 8. God dealeth with you as sons. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye vagrants and not sons. So my dear brother, my dear sister, the fact that the hand of God is sometimes upon us as a continuing process, not sometimes a continuing process, is evidence that there's a relationship. We are being dealt with. The idea is for or simply endure the pressure. Yes. Yes. Thank you very much for your help. Very nice to get these points cleared up, but we do value that. Now may I say please, brethren, you are amongst friends and not amongst critics. Very important to say that in the Bible reading. We've had about 6 or 7 contributors. Now, I hope I have not created the impression that I am a Nero, ready to chop you up and throw you to the lion. That's not my style in the Bible reading at all. You're even if I don't agree with you. So please, and the young men, don't hesitate to ask questions. I'll be your friend, not your adversary. Thank you. I think we do, and the brother Delavery gave us some important distinctions in that connection. In the Epistle to James, the sickness to which James refers is evidently connected with sin in the life of the believer. That I think accounts for the very definite expression which he used. And the background of Elijah, I think, emphasizes that. Elijah mentioned that he was the man who stood with God when the nation was apostate, and the hand of God was upon the nation because of his apostasy. So I think in James chapter 5, that he's laid before us the possibility and the fact that there can be suffering as a result of sin in the life of the believer. Thank you very much. Now that's very helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that this caused many a sickly among you, and some speak. So it might be what we had in mind. Because
I wasn't for sin, but less than his health.
And the other one I'm thinking about is the Old Testament illustration of Job. Now I know that the runner of the earth was so sin in his life, and it might have been God. But God was teaching him, didn't but
I think in the case of Job, it is threatening. I shall come forth as pure gold. I think in the case of the thorn in the leg, lest I should be exalted above measure. Okay, it was God. Dealing with his servant, more than he might maintain, humility, endure the vision for the seen. So I would say that was the training, the disciplinary, chastening hand of God. I will put that there. We do need to remember as well, and I think this is important, that as believers, we are not insulated from the common lot of man. Believers get the flu, They have their appendixes out. They have problems and difficulties. Because we are still in the body, because we derive from Adam, although Adam is not now our head, has been changed to headship, but because we are here, deriving from Adam, we do partake of the common lot of man. Leaders are made redundant, they have family problems and difficulties and stresses and strains, and so on. So there are the things which come upon us as the common lot of man. I think we need to bear that in mind. Will that be helpful? Thank you very much.
I think some of our confusion arises from our current understanding of the word chastisement. The common understanding today of the word chastisement is punishment. Whereas we must understand that our brethren indicated that the word chastisement here in the scriptures does not mean basically punishment. It means training. That's the word that our brother really has used. It means training. And I believe we can say that every suffering and experience in the life of the believer is part of our training. As he mentions things just like getting the flu. Brethren and sisters, we need it for the training of our character. So that is part of this chastisement, the training of us to manifest our sonship. Now, I would just like to add a little word of help to young believers especially, in view of the fact that our brethren have made a distinction between the word child and son. So much so that our brother Rudolf has indicated in verse 5 that when it says, speak of unto you as unto children, that word is really son. And sometimes new believers are confused by this. What our brethren have said is very accurate, and because of this I want to encourage every young believer and Christians to utilize their dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, expository dictionaries and concordances to help you in the understanding of words that otherwise might be confusing. That unfortunately in our Spanish language we do not have these clear two terminologies. So the difference between a child of God and a son of God. We just have to use one word, and because of that it's far more difficult for them to understand than it is for you. Because the word child, as they have explained, is the word of relationship. And the word son is more utilized as a character of the individual who is there's this legitimate relationship. And I don't think the Lord Jesus has ever called a child of God. He's called a son of God. And the object of our study this morning related to the chastisement or the training of us is that we might develop the same character that was displayed in the Son of God. That we might be changed into his image, that we might grow into his likeness. That's the thought. So that every experience of life, every little suffering, is part of his training. And God wants to utilize it with the grace of Christ, make manifested in our life.
Thank you. Could I just emphasize one thing, the many helpful things our brothers said? Now, we've got a lot of young men and young Christian women here. If your budget is pretty stretched, and you can't afford all the good books out there in the lobby, make sure you buy today those books that will help you with the text of Scripture. I think you need to study advice for your history. Some of you might like to go as far as Wigram's and Cornwall's, and I'm sure our brother Mr. Dunstan will gladly order dozens of them. Is a man with vision. So just do that. Now, I say that because you can supply your analysis of a chapter or a book yourself, and that will be individual to you. And you'll be able to understand and appreciate it, no one else can. You'll be able to apply it yourself. But in analyzing and understanding Scripture, it is important to know that book reference that Thompson has emphasize it very helpful to know what the words mean. Bible words are not there at random. We believe, don't we, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is not just the ideas of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, but the very words of the Scriptures themselves. There's never a word in the Bible that is there by accident, never a word that is meaningless. God's inspiration extends to the very words of those Scriptures. Thank you for that. That's most helpful. I hope you should have some more of those hundreds of books if you want to. Yes. That's right.
How far does that go? Does that apply?
Well, it implies, I think, Brother Andy, the severity of the circumstances through which the Lord might in his sovereign will face. And as we've heard, the word scourging was the word used for the scourging of the Lord Jesus, and the scourging which he said would attend the witness of his own in Matthew's Gospel. So the idea is of the severity that possibly we might experience. Now, we've thought of the idea of chastisement, training. Brother Mr. Thompson very helpfully underlined that. We said, verse 5, chastening comes from the Lord. Verse 6, chastening comes because the Lord loves us. Verses 7 and 8, chastening comes because we are sons, evidence of a relationship. Now, verse 9, chastening comes, and it should be received with submission. It should be received with submission. Now you get two things mentioned in the ninth verse. We have earthly fathers. And then we have the Father of spirits. So the writer says in verse 9, when our earthly fathers, our mortal earthly fathers, chastened us, we gave them reverence. We respected them. Probably you had to do it. If you so hard. Now says the writer, if that was so in the mortal earthly sphere, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and the brethren? Now, Father of spirits, that is our heavenly Father as opposed to our earthly Father. That is the one to whom we are indebted for spiritual and eternal life. Now, some of our brethren may well say, now this is the reference to Numbers chapter 27. In the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers and verse 16, and in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers and verse 22, we have the expression the God of the spiritual flesh. But here, it's not the God of the spiritual flesh, it's the Father of spirits. Indicating a relationship. Not now his creatorial might and his creatorial power as the God of the spiritual flesh, as in Numbers 27 and Numbers 16. Here it's the Father of spirits, indicating the relationship. And that relationship, of course, has been before us, my son. Here we have it again. The Father of spirits and religion. So says the writer, listen, we subjected, we submitted when discipline and training was put upon us by our earthly fathers. Now he said, think of our heavenly Father. That one to whom we're indebted for spiritual and eternal life, we should therefore submit to his dealings with us. That is, not to resist, not to criticize, not to be disturbed, but to recognize his hand. Now, the expression and this at the end of the verse. Interesting expression. Often in the Word of God, the Word of Life, and the expression eternal life, refers to the quality of life, as opposed to life in itself. And therefore, I take it that here at the end of this subjection unto the Father's live, that is live with spiritual power.
When I said that chastisement is really training, that did not mean that it may not include punishment. That's why we have the word scourge in verse 6. In other words, the idea of chastisement is training, as in the home or the schooling, and this involves first instruction, and then correction. It can involve rebuke, and it can involve punishment according to the need. And I believe that's what it referred to when it speaks of our fathers correcting us. And here it tells us that in verse 11 that this chastening may be grievous, hard to bear. But the object in view is that we might be partakers of His holiness. We might develop something of the sweet character of Christ. And of course, our brethren reminded us that it is very easy to be burdened and disheartened by the chastisement. And I think this leads us on then to verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees.
Yes, thank you for that, for putting each other down very nicely. I just want to touch the brain for a couple of seconds. Let's get the structure in view, so that we see where we're going. Now, rather point in the direction of the hand, here's a good theory of ours. You notice in verse number 5, chastening comes from the Lord. Verse number 6, because He loves us. Verses 7 and 8, because we serve us. Verse 9, we've received with submission. Now, verses 10 and 11, our brother pointed out that chastening has a definite purpose. Human chastening is brief and fallible. Notice what he says. They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good to them. He could be fallible. You woke your father up in the middle of his mid-afternoon Sunday snooze. He may chasten you, but he might do it in high rage. So says the writer, human chastening is temporary, a few days, and is fallible, as it seemed right for them. Oh, but says the writer, look at the way God deals with us. His purposes are beyond that which is fallible. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now the return on the chastening. What is the result of it? Here we come in to the object of the whole section. The return on the chastening, afterward it yield death, the word yield death is indicative of the return, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So number one, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That is, that we might reflect more the character of God Himself. And what else? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. To give us the rest and the joy, which can only come through a harmonious relationship with Him. Hence, it's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, you'll recognize here a reference to Isaiah chapter 32. And the work of righteousness shall be this, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. Now we come to verse 12, where our brother has fallen and taken us so helpfully. Now what should be the immediate results of session? Now there are fourfold, and I'll tell them very quickly. As to myself, verse 12, as to others, other believers, I believe, verse 13, and as to God Himself, verse 14. As to myself, verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. We're not to lose courage. We're not to give in to circumstances. We are to see what God is doing. And therefore there is to be a resoluteness and a perseverance. Now verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14, all reflect the 35th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and the enemy on my wrist says that we've got a great deal more time to go, and so you'll have to look that up. But as to myself,
What is the result of chastening to be in my life? It is revival of resoluteness, revival of perseverance, lift up the hands with the hand down, and the people needs, the failing needs. Now then, what's the result of this going to be in the lives of other people? As they see me, bearing, enduring, submitting to the discipline, recognizing the hand of God in my life, it will be making straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it, that is the lame, be healed. So I'm going to have an effect on other people. Others are not going to be stumbled. Others are going to be helped. You know, my dear brother, my dear sister, today in Vancouver, we're not little walking on Mars. We have a tremendous effect, for good or for bad, upon one another. We're bound up together in the bundle of life. Therefore, in my assembly dealings, in the contribution and the manner of my involvement in the assembly, I must be very careful. I bring into the assembly what I am. No spiritual wand is waved over my head magically, and I become a totally different person when I come into the door of a meeting room. I have an effect by the way I've been living in the week on the assembly of God's people, for good or for ill. Let's remember that. We are not little ordinary compartments. And then thirdly, says the writer, God will. Verse number 14, follow peace with all men, and that's very significant in view of the context. Your believer's being persecuted. You don't seek persecution, he says. Follow peace with all men. The gospel is in itself a reproach. That doesn't mean to say that we have to deepen the situation by our own lack of wisdom and our own lack of spiritual character. There's a reproach about the gospel in us. He says, follow peace with all men, but now holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And I believe this refers not only to the ultimate, but to our daily seeing the Lord, our daily being in His presence. So then, three results immediately of our recognition, submission to the hand of God He deals with us. In myself, first of all, in relation to others, first of all, and in relation to God, first. Absolutely right, that's it. And the word exercise, of course, gives rise to our English word, I'm sorry, what you say. Word of the English speaking people, gymnasium. That's the idea of being exercised. But what our brother has said is so true, just to get the illusion of the gymnasium. It means I must be before God. Acknowledging what is happening. Saying, even so, Father, as you see good in my sight. These were the words of the perfect son. Allowing God to have his way with us. Thanking him for his love and his kindness. And the results will then receive my life. Thank you for drawing attention to a point like this.
What we can get out of it, not how we can get out of it.
I like that. Thank you. That's excellent. I was
there that in mind. Can we not, as human, also learn a lesson from the way God acts? We realize that in this chapter it is divine discipline. But remember that God has a discipline in His own house, the house of God. And the responsibility of carrying out this discipline is placed upon those over you in the Lord, the elders of the assembly. And we must remember, considering the principles here, that this carrying out of divine discipline must never be like verse 10. Our brother said the effective discipline of human fathers after their own pleasure, as it seemed good to them. Never, never should we as humans, those in responsibilities and assemblies, carry out divine discipline as or after their own pleasure, as it seemed good to them. But ever remember that it must be again divine discipline. But remember the outcome, the end of verse 13. The great object is what? To judge them, and that's the end of it. Thank God, his discipline has an object. Let it rather be healed. That's the object of all divine discipline. Let it rather be healed. And we notice that this verse 13, our brother said, is in relationship to our responsibility to others. Whereas verse 12 is in relationship to our own responsibility. So this brings to us in verse 13 the responsibility to humans in acting as God does in love towards his children. Let it rather be you.
Yes, lovely, thank you. Now we now come to the last three verses. I think we'll just now touch them. Looking diligently, blessed. Number one, these are results of chasing. Any man fail of the grace of God. Now, I think the context of the epistle generally tells us what that means. That is turning away from grace back to law. That is leaving Christianity for Judaism. Turning away from the new covenant to the old covenant. Now, secondly, blessed. Any root of bitterness springing up to trouble you, and thereby mending the divine. Now this is an almost exact quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, the reference is to the man who will lead others into idolatry, the false teacher. So says the writer, now beware of that. Beware of going back, forsaking grace for law. Beware, now he says, of the false teacher. And Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18 speaks of such a person as producing nothing but gall and bitterness. False teaching doesn't bind up the saints, it divides the saints. And it brings bitterness and dissension. Sound doctrine binds up the lost people and warms their hearts. Brethren, let's never put sound doctrine at a premium. And then the third thing, let there be any fornicator or profane person that we saw. Now notice, who for one morsel of meat stole his birthright. That is, he treated his privileges as valueless in order to satisfy the cravings of his immediate appetite. Now the significance of this in Hebrews is quite evident. The writer is saying, look, you mean to say that you're going to be like Esau and think more of your present comfort and thereby resign your spiritual privileges in Christ? That is what you'd be doing, he says, if you go back to Judaism. You'd be looking for an easy passage through this world, but you'd be losing all the richness, all the blessings, all the privileges of your vast inheritance in Christ. Don't be like Esau, he says. Now, our brother, Mr. Thompson, was dealing very faithfully and very helpfully in his earlier meetings in Vancouver with the idea of Jezebel in Thyatira, and he referred to fornication, and he said, and I appreciate his point, that the emphasis is probably upon spiritual fornication, spiritual immorality, but undoubtedly with the possibility of the physical act as well. I must admit here, lest there be any fornicator or profane, unhallowed person of Esau, the reference here will be on spiritual fornication. That is, associating themselves with that which is foreign and alien, going to have bad division, spiritual immorality, losing the purity of that chaste virgin that Paul desired that the Corinthians might be presented to Christ. So then, the result of chastening is discipline in our lives, that we might reflect his character, be partakers of his holiness, that we should be in the enjoyment of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the joy and blessings in our soul which come through fellowship and the right relationship with him. The effect in my own life, verse 12, on others, verse 13, God, verse 15, and chastening rightly understood will save me from going back to the old age. It will save me from all teaching, and it will make spiritual unseen realities more precious to my soul than things that you have seen and things you can hear. So I think this morning we've covered the first section of Hebrews chapter 12, and we look for the Lord's help in the remaining sessions in the Commonwealth. Now, had I been in England, I would have known most people in the audience. And I will say, now, Brother So-and-so, what do you think about this? So I'm coming around to find out what your names are. That will mean in our session tomorrow morning, I shall drum on you. May the Lord bless his word. Thank you for all your help. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother. I will reading seem to go on very well this morning, and a lot of good thoughts and also suggestions and comments have been helpful. So we're grateful to everyone for their participation and for their presence here.